Welcome to session four of Bible Believing Church Distinctives. Could someone get those lights for us, please? Thank you so much. Perfect. So, just to review, these are the four items that we've covered so far. These are doctrinal areas where we believe the Bible, and there are many Christian groups who teach other than what the Bible teaches. So we talked about the sign gifts. We talked about eternal security, very important doctrine. Talked about women preachers, how the scriptures teach there's no such thing. And then we also talked last week about prosperity theology, a teaching that permeates the modern church movement that basically says that if you'll just try Jesus and get saved, then everything will be great. You'll have good health and lots of money. And so we looked at those in light of Scripture. That was last week. So today we start on a new list of four items. And our first one is salvation in general. There are groups that teach that, well, it's basically two opposite ends of the spectrum. There are groups that teach that there's no such thing as repentance, and that repentance is the enemy of soul winning. And these are independent Baptists that teach this. Then there are groups on the far other end that teach that if you don't make Jesus Lord of your life when you trust him, then you're not saved. We call that lordship salvation. The truth of Scripture is right in the middle, that salvation is completely by faith in Christ. But repentance is part of that faith, which we'll explain today. So we'll read Luke 24:47, we'll pray, and we'll dive into this fifth distinctive, Brother Scott.
And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.
Amen. So this verse is part of what we call the Great Commission. Each of the four Gospels has the Great Commission for us in different forms. We know Matthew 28, Mark 16, and then in John 20, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. But the Great Commission in Luke is this verse we just read. You're going to get it fixed, Roy. And that is that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Remember, it all began at Jerusalem. But what we're going to see today is that repentance is part of salvation, but repentance is not making God Lord of your life. None of us have even gotten there yet, no matter how long we've been saved, have we? We still fail. We still sin. But what is repentance? That's what we need to understand this morning. So we'll pray and we'll get started. Lord, give us wisdom as we continue looking in your word and understanding what it teaches, Lord, and the doctrines that we stand on as Bible-believing Christians. And Lord, I pray for your guidance and your blessings upon hearts in a mighty way. In Jesus' name, amen. Feel free to ask questions along the way. Just shoot your hand up or sing out if I can't see in the dark. But let's just quickly have a look at this concept of repentance before we show that it is part of New Testament salvation. We start right here. Repentance obviously is not turning away from sin, which some people try to teach. If that were the case, then God repented, and we know that God is holy and righteous and never sins. So repentance isn't turning away from sin. Repentance is a change of mind, isn't it? We see the example here in Genesis 6, when God, before God sent the flood, it said, they repented the Lord that he had made man on earth. He said, here it repenteth me that I have made them. Did God sin? Was God turning from sin? No. But God was coming to a change of mind or a change of heart about the situation. It repenteth me that I made man. And then when we get to Exodus 32, which we looked at recently on a Sunday night, this is where Moses and God are interacting after the sin with the golden calf. And Moses begs God for essentially Israel, that he won't destroy them because he threatens to destroy them. He says, I'm going to destroy them. Leave me alone. And he even says in his prayer, turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. He even uses the word evil. Of course, it's not evil because it's God. But at the end, notice what God says. I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I've spoken will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented. So again, the Lord repented. Then again in Jonah. Remember, Jonah was sent to preach to Nineveh and told them basically God's going to destroy your city. And the head of Nineveh called for a fast, and everybody started fasting and praying and begging for God's mercy. And it says, and God repented. So he changed his mind based upon the people's response. And so God, again, up at the top, repents based on his conditions. He's God. He makes the decisions. He can do whatever he pleases with his creation. And he can change his plan or change his mind based upon either the prayers of God's people or the response of God's people to, in this case, was coming judgment. So God does repent. Now, God doesn't repent when it comes to his unconditional covenants. So there are two different things. Example here, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. In other words, if God makes a promise, he's not going to change his mind. But when it comes to his plan regarding mankind, and only mankind, God can change his mind based upon man's response or man's prayers. And that's good news for us, amen? When we pray, that God listens and he will respond to our prayers. And even here in Hebrews 7, it says, talking about Old Testament priests, it says, the Lord swear and will not repent. Talking about Melchizedek, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, God's not going to change his mind about the Melchizedek priesthood, about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament and so forth. So repentance is a Bible concept that even God is involved in, is the point I'm trying to make. We come to the New Testament. Is repentance part of salvation? That is the question. Because again, there are independent Baptists that teach that repentance is an evil thing. And that we should never talk about it because it's the enemy. They call it the enemy of soul winning. But it's primarily this crowd that also just wants Romans 10:13 to be the entire plan of salvation. That basically if they can just convince people to pray, they'll go to heaven. But as we'll see, prayer doesn't save. Jesus saves. And a person cannot get saved until, as we looked recently on Sunday morning, they understand the person of Christ, why he came, because we are sinners and deserve to go to hell. You must understand the gospel to be able to place faith in Christ. And when that happens, you are repenting because you are changing your mind about your situation. You're admitting, I'm wrong, God's right. I need to change what I'm doing with my eternal destiny. I need to trust Christ for my eternal destiny and not myself. I need to repent of where I'm headed as far as faith goes, and place my faith in Christ. Acts 11:18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, this is when the first Gentiles were saved, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Repentance unto life. Well, that's repentance unto salvation, isn't it? And then Acts 20, Paul recounting his mission, testifying to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. They're the same thing. So you can't have one without the other, is the point. And to teach that repentance is not part of salvation, I don't know what you do with all these scriptures. But we'll look at more. But first, any questions before we look at these other scriptures about repentance? Okay, so 2 Timothy 2:25. Could you read that for us, Howard? Just so we can hear it nice and loud, because this is one of the most important ones.
forgiveness instructing those that oppose themselves. God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth.
So this is talking about the servant of the Lord, us, when we share the gospel with the lost. It says we're to be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. So these are the lost. It's our job to instruct them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So do you see, that's what repentance is. It's acknowledging that the gospel is true. That I'm wrong, God's right. My way is wrong, God's way is right. Repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. They're interconnected, as you can see. And then Hebrews 6:1, talking about people that have been saved, but they're not supposed to stay babies. It says, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Again, repentance, acknowledging that I was trying to get my own way to heaven, and I was on my way to hell. God's way is the only way. I'm going to place my faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And then most of us know 2 Peter 3:9, don't we? The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to, what? Repentance. So, it might seem like a minor point, but it isn't. Because we're talking about salvation here. And there are just this little subgroup of churches that are trying to push this narrative that repentance is a bad thing, and that people don't have to repent to get saved, that it's just simply praying. But you do have to come to the acknowledgement that God is right and we are wrong. And that is part of placing faith in Christ. But you got to know who he is. You got to understand why he came, why he died, why he rose again, which is why when you present the gospel, you present the whole gospel. Amen? That we are sinners, that we deserve to go to hell, that God became a man, Jehovah became a human for the purpose of dying for our sins, and he rose again and offers us eternal life. And to have that, we must repent and place our faith in him. So thoughts or questions about repentance? Otherwise, we'll look at the other end of the spectrum, which is called Lordship Salvation. Debbie.
So you think it's a bad thing?
They think it's a bad thing because the group is primarily caught up in numbers, and they want to be able to claim and brag to each other that they've won 100 souls to the Lord this month or whatever. And so as long as they can keep repentance out of the program for themselves, it's just about, if we could just get as many people as possible to pray a prayer. The problem is, did they get saved? Did they even know what the gospel was? Did they even know why they were praying? And repentance in their minds is, I don't know. In their minds, it's a change of behavior, I guess. And that's why they think it's dangerous. But it's not. It's a change of mind. It's a change of decision. It's placing our faith in Christ instead of self and so forth. Exactly. They think that it's a work in some form or another. But it's not. It's part of faith. It's an acknowledgement, as we saw in 2 Timothy, acknowledging. It's an acknowledgement that God is right. Mark?
Yeah, I think there's a couple of instances in the Bible, like Philip and the Ethiopian. How shall I be saved? It didn't talk about repentance. It said believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the jailer, there's nothing but repentance in there. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, which is in a sense a change of mind.
It is.
And words are important because it's God's word. And it's understanding for all of us to understand the word that you're reading, what it means. And sometimes it means going to the root. And I didn't study the repentance of when the Lord speaking, if it's the same root is used or not.
You mean in the Old Testament? Obviously, that's Hebrew.
Well, as opposed to this, we'll use the repentance in the New Testament, I'm not too sure.
No, we other than saying that God doesn't repent in Hebrews, And that is the same Greek word. So God doesn't repent of his promises. Hallelujah for that. But man, as we see here, is to repent to the acknowledging of the truth. Assent, agree to the truth. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's not a work, which is what some are afraid of. But they, if to me, in my mind, they're watering down salvation. Because salvation is placing all your faith in Christ. You can't do that without acknowledging that God is right and you are wrong. Anything else before we look at Lordship salvation? Yes, Beryl? Yes, he did. That's right. So there was obviously not a change of behavior, was there? There was just an assent that Jesus was Lord and that Jesus was the payment, if you will. Now, the other end of the spectrum, and this is a smaller subgroup, thankfully, are those who teach that if you don't make Jesus Lord of your life, then you're not saved. First of all, I'm not even sure I even know what that means. How do you make Jesus Lord of your life? Because we're sinners. So how do you just all of a sudden decide, from this day forward, Jesus is 100% Lord of my life? Now, we've all agreed that he's the Lord of our life, but how do we do that practically? Because the next day, we're going to be tempted to sin, and we might sin, and we might make a mistake. What happened? Jesus obviously isn't 100% Lord, is he? Because we made a mistake. And we all understand that Jesus, when he wanted to give us one illustration from the Old Testament about salvation, he chose the brazen snake, didn't he? On a tree, or on a pole. And he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so if we look back at that incident where the people were being bitten by fiery serpents and they were dying, God told Moses, if you'll make a brazen snake, which is, by the way, that now the symbol of the medical profession, and you'll put it up on a pole, if people look at that, they'll be healed of their snake bite. And so now we get to the New Testament. Jesus said, I'm going to be lifted up. And what? If we will look to Christ as the solution to our snake bite, amen, which is sin, then we will be healed. That's faith. And then if we could look at Ephesians 1, 12 and 13, Brent, we'll see that God equates believing with trusting. When it comes to salvation, we can talk about believing on Christ or we can talk about trusting Christ. But as we'll see from the scriptures, they're synonymous.
That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom he also trusted after that he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believe, he was sealed with that Holy Spirit promise.
I love that passage. But if you look at it, God interchanges in that passage, believing and trusting. You know why? Because of the same thing. Believing Christ or believing on Christ and trusting Christ are the same thing. We're trusting Jesus Christ, his payment for our destiny. We're believing on him. We're not making him Lord of our life in the sense of that we're never going to sin again. Because we still live in a sinful body, don't we? So we know that, and that is a work. Remember Debbie's point. Then it does start delving into works, doesn't it? Because now it's based on our behavior, making Jesus Lord of our life. And that's why I put Romans 4, 5 up here. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. We know that works has nothing to do with salvation. Amen? For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Ephesians 2, 9. So just wanted to touch on those two things and show that salvation is clear and obvious, Brother Brent.
Do you think it's this lordship salvation idea is misunderstanding of our position in Christ, because it says, say for example, there's plenty of examples, but James 1 says, the Lord Jesus Christ to him, and he became our Lord at salvation. It's not that we show outwardly that he's our Lord. So it's like, you know, he became our Lord. We were, you know, Satan was our Lord before. Now Christ is our Lord.
He is our King. He is our Lord. There's no question about it. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what they're talking about. What this group talks about is you have to make him in your behavior Lord of your life. In other words, that true salvation means that from this day forward, I 100% belong to Jesus, and we do, but that's going to be reflected in my behavior, that now it's going to be obvious that he's 100% Lord of my life, because I'm really not going to make any more mistakes. I'm not going to sin anymore. And if I do continue to sin, then obviously I didn't get saved. So that's the thinking. Wouldn't that be nice? Brother Cash.
Yeah, because a lot of people who believe in lordship salvation are ones who, like you explained, depend upon their own merit to get, you know, a reward, which is essentially heaven. But these folks also teach that eternal security is a lie as well.
Yes.
Because if they base lordship salvation on their own work, that means that once you step out of that, you lose your salvation, you know, there's no hope of heaven.
They're very commonly interchangeable, this belief in losing your salvation and lordship salvation. Not always, but most of the times they are connected. Yes. Any other questions? Then let's move to the next one, which is the Bible version issue. Well, that's a hot topic, isn't it? I mean, how many churches are left? That take the ridiculously narrow-minded position that we do, that God preserved his word. When people come to our church now and say, oh, I was looking for a church that uses the King James, I always say to them the same thing. Well, you found the only one in town. Isn't that something to say that? And that's only been 70 years, folks. 70 years. Out of 350 years, 70 years has there been an option. That's it. The 1950s. Up until then, everybody used the King James that was in English. So, three main reasons why we believe that God took care of it the first time in 1611. Preservation, manuscripts, and motives. So we're going to talk about all of these three things. I put that little blurb in the corner. Most believe that Christians who only use the KJV do so out of ignorance. Instead, most do so because they've done the research and studied the issue. But the crowd who doesn't use it, that's what they think about us, that we're just a bunch of ignoramuses, that we would be foolish enough to believe that the King James is the right one. So let's talk about why we believe it. Psalms 12, Philip, if you could read that for us, verses 6 and 7.
The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever.
Sometimes people confuse preservation with inspiration, and we don't do that. But God is involved in both of them, and that's important for us to understand before we dive into this today. Inspiration is when God originally wrote Scripture. Amen? He did it through his prophets, and we believe that when he did it, he was in control, and therefore it was perfect. If we don't believe that, then we're in trouble, because everything else that we base our Christianity on is based on this book. And so if we don't believe that God wrote it down properly, then we're in trouble, because what do we have? We just have our opinions and our thoughts and what man says. So we believe in inspiration, obviously, that God inspired his word through his prophets. To believe in preservation is to believe that God supervised, if you will, the preservation of his word, because he promised us that he would. In other words, he kept it alive here on earth such that it would always be available to man. Now, is that inspiration? No, that's not the same thing. But did God preserve it? Because a lot of people believe, no, he didn't. It was fine when it was first written down, but it's only preserved in heaven, and it's been filled with errors from man ever since. To believe that, though, means that you have to rely on someone else to tell you where the errors are, right? And so now God isn't the authority anymore. Now man becomes the authority, because you have to go to the scholars, the experts, to tell you where all the mistakes are, so that they can correct him for you. So it comes down to authority. So the number one thing is preservation. We believe that God is the God of preservation of his word. He promised he would do it. And the problem is that all the modern English versions, and we're only talking English today, all of the modern English versions differ from the King James in major ways, as we will see. We're going to look at some classic examples. Therefore, which do we trust? What do we do? You know, I have more respect for someone who says, I believe this is the best version and that's the only one I'm going to use, than someone who says, actually, they're all okay and I'm just going to use them all. And when I preach a sermon or write a book, I'm just going to pick and choose from all of them until I find the one that says what I'm trying to say. But when you do that, who's the authority? When you pick and choose the one that best says what you're trying to say, aren't you setting yourself up as the authority instead of the Word of God? And they, by the way, they differ enough that you can get away with this, because there's just so many versions now. There's over 200 versions in English now, and it's not going to stop. So, preservation is the number one reason why we believe that we're good to get to heaven and say, Lord, I just believed you got it right the first time 350 years ago. If we find out we're wrong, oh well, we just trusted his word. Amen. I don't think God's going to be upset about that. But if we get to heaven and say, you know, God, I believed your word had a lot of mistakes and I was just jumping around from version to version. Yeah. I'll let you take that to its obvious end. So the number one reason is preservation. The number two reason is manuscripts. Now, this takes some research, takes some understanding, but it's very important that we understand that there's basically two streams of manuscripts out there. I don't know if you can read this. And this has been true from around 300 AD, that we have the manuscripts that led to the King James, which was the Textus Receptus. We're only going to talk Greek today. We're not going to talk Hebrew. Started basically in Antioch in Syria, and there's kind of the stream or chain of manuscripts that got us to the Textus Receptus. Then showed up these other manuscripts from Egypt that followed a whole different path and led to what we call today, or no, we don't call it, what the world calls the majority text. And we'll find out in a minute why that's such a ridiculous statement. And it's because of percentages. So we're going to call it received text versus majority text. Now, received text is another phrase for Textus Receptus. You see, Textus Receptus, that's the Greek for received text. That's the one that led to the King James. The majority text is the one where every other English Bible comes from. It's called the majority text, but it's supported by 5% of the manuscripts, whereas the received text is supported by 95% of the manuscripts. Aren't they tricky, calling it the majority text when it's actually 5%? Because they're not using the word majority based on manuscripts. They're using the word majority based on how many people believe it's the right one. And don't you know the majority of people believe it's the best one, so that makes it the majority text. And so this chain, and we don't have time to go through it today, includes the Vaticanus, and the Sinaiticus. I'm sure I'm pronouncing those wrong. Both of these manuscripts were maintained by none other than the Catholic Church for centuries. And Constantine was involved. Jerome was involved, who didn't believe in the deity of Christ. And that's how we got to West Cottonhort, which is another name for the majority text. And all that led to our 200 English versions on the market today. Back when the King James translators did what they did, it wasn't that they didn't know about this. They did. They intentionally, if you read the dedicatory to the King James, and some Bibles have it and some don't, it's kind of like the note that they wrote explaining their efforts. They intentionally rejected anything connected to the Catholic Church. Now, their reasons for that were political, admittedly, because we're talking Church of England versus Catholics, and you know there was that big battle going on at the time. But they said anything that the Catholics have touched, we're not using. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for that. And so the Catholics had been involved in this stream, and they said, therefore, we're not going to look at those. We're going to look at everything else when we put together our manuscripts for translating the Bible into English from Greek. And that's what they did. So that's what I mean when I say manuscripts is understanding that there's two basic streams, two basic trees, whatever you want to call them. You got one tree leading to the King James. You got one tree leading to everything else. So right there, it's a decision. It's a tree decision or a stream decision, isn't it? It's not a version decision. And that's what I mean when I say manuscripts. And people don't understand this. They're not willing to study it because they've been told by professors and universities and blah, 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 that old King James, is all that outdated English and blah, you know, they just get all these things about how we've updated it and we made it so much better and we found the Dead Sea Scrolls and on it goes. So manuscripts, that's our second reason. And as it says here, yes, the Revised Version came out in 1885, but it didn't go anywhere. It wasn't mass produced. It wasn't until essentially 1952 that we had, I don't know what word to use, competition for the King James Bible. That was only 70 years ago. Up until then, so all in the early 1900s, everybody used the King James. But then all of a sudden, this happened, and boom, explosion, as we'll see. So for 70 years, it's been an issue. Before that, it wasn't. Third reason is motive. Why do we have over 200 English versions? Do we really need over 200? And it keeps going. And let's face it, is it for the people? Or is it for money? It's still the best-selling book in the world. So if you can come up with a different version, you can make some good money if people are interested, right? And never mind about the fact that if you do come up with a different version, there's some copyright rules. People don't like to talk about this. But how much different does one book have to be from another book to not be plagiarism? So it has to intentionally be different from all the other ones by a certain percentage. Otherwise, you're going to have copyright infringement problems. Because, by the way, every other version is copyrighted except for the King James too. So that's another issue. But when I say motive, is it money or is it for the people? And that brings us to the way that the Bible's been translated. It can be translated four different ways, either word for word, meaning for meaning, thought for thought, or a paraphrase. These really aren't Bibles. A paraphrase isn't really a Bible. That's just someone writing down what they think the Bible says. So if you've got the Good News Bible, throw it in the rubbish, burn it, whatever, because it's not a Bible. It's just somebody's thoughts on what the Bible says. That leaves us with these three methods. Now, the King James and the ESV are word for word, and then the NIV is thought for thought. So, which do you think would be more accurate? Obviously, word for word, right? But this I just wanted you to see that there's different ways of approaching it. And so what I did is I went with the top-selling thought for thought, which is the NIV still, and I also went with the top-selling word for word, which is the ESV. It's been around for 22 years. It's actually become very popular among independent Baptists who believe it's the best one out there now because it is word for word equivalence and blah, blah, blah. It does come from those other manuscripts, but people don't like to talk about that. So I just took those two because I can't compare it to 200 or we'll be here for weeks. So I took the best-selling thought for thought, the best-selling word for word, and just picked some verses that touch on some doctrines to compare. So, Luke 4:4. Let's have people read these quickly, and then we'll probably not get this done. But where's Roy? Is he hiding? There he is. Roy.
And Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God."
Amen. That's in other Gospels as well. Let's look at the NIV. Probably the second best-selling English version out there. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." ESV, Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Doesn't really say much, does it? Anyway, these are really great Bibles according to the people that sell them. All right, deity. James, 1 Timothy 3:16.
"And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory."
So let's just focus on that one phrase. God was manifest in the flesh. I would say that's a pretty powerful statement on the deity of Jesus Christ. Amen? NIV, I'll just jump to that phrase. He appeared in the flesh. Do we care? Is that a difference? Anybody? He could be anybody, can't it? It just says he. And then ESV. He was manifested in the flesh. Is that a big difference? Yes. He, what is that saying? But it says God was manifest in the flesh. In other words, God became a human being. Amen? All right, salvation, John 6:47, one of my favorite salvation verses. "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Beautiful truth. NIV, "The one who believes has eternal life." Anybody notice a slight difference? Cash? What's the difference? So what's the difference? Just two tiny little words on me. What's the big deal? ESV, "Whoever believes has eternal life." They just took out on me. Is that a big deal? On me? Yeah. Who believes what? Believes what? That's how you get cults. Just believe. Believe what? Believe on who? Trinity. 1 John 5:7. Whose turn is it? Cash.
"For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one."
NIV, "There are three that testify." ESV, "There are three that testify." Origen took that one out for us. Baptism after salvation. Acts 8:37. This is one of my favorites, by the way. When people ask me about the Bible version, if they have another one, I always have them turn to Acts 8:37. I say, "Could you read that for me, please?" And they open their Bible and they go, "Well, it's not there." I say, "That's right, it's not there." Wonder why? It's not because of Greek textual evidence. It's because they're trying to make that Bible palatable to people who believe in baby baptism. Because it says, the verse before it says, Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. In other words, you can't be baptized unless you believe with all your heart. Gone. Just not there. Just the numbers just skip. It goes 36, 38. And you're not supposed to notice. It's just gone. Why? Because that verse says you don't baptize babies. How many people in the world that claim to be Christians believe in baby baptism? So it makes it much more palatable. Remember we talked about motive? What's the motive for these changes? It's not just about the Greek. Many times it's about making it more palatable to the world. Oh, we're almost out of time. What do I have left? Look at that. We're going to do this. Luke 2, talking about Jesus. Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him, and when they had fulfilled the days and they returned the child, Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. Joseph and his mother. Is that important? Well, let's see. NIV. The child's father and mother. Was Joseph Jesus' father, my friend? If he was, we're in serious trouble. ESV. And his father and his mother. Joseph was not Jesus' father. We all know this. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. He was his stepfather. But the King James is very careful to say Joseph and his mother, to not use the word father, because he's not his father. Jesus was born of a virgin. Amen? If you don't believe that, you're in trouble. And then lastly, Satan, Isaiah 14:12, how art thou fallen from heaven, Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down, which didst weaken the nation? So here he's called the son of the morning. NIV, here it says morning star. What's the big deal? Sorry, almost done. Revelation 22:6, Revelation 22:16 says Jesus' name is the bright and morning star. And the NIV calls Satan the morning star. ESV calls him the day star. Oh, hold on. 2 Peter 1:19 says that Jesus is the day star. So they give Satan the names of Jesus. I don't know. I'll let you decide if that's a big deal. Any questions before we close? I'm sorry I went over. Nobody? Brother Mark.
It just shows you how dangerous those versions are. I've always been of the mindset that all those other versions are just a book. They're not the Bible. So, because of that thing, so it can't be.
Amen.
It's being changed.
It's just another example of us knowing we're in the last days. Amen? Yeah. In the past 70 years, King James thrown out the window. And guess what Satan brought into the churches? Oh, we'll talk about it next week. Rock music. All happened around the same time in the 50s. Satan knows what he's doing. We're definitely in the last days. Any other thoughts or questions?